week, you would be aware that we've kicked off a brand new sermon series that will take us up to probably Easter. And this is titled Christ in the Old Testament. So we're not going to be looking at particular books per se, but one of the great privileges we have is we look at the first 39 books of your Bible is that we find Jesus Christ present and promised throughout the pages. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at particular passages within the Bible, within the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean that that is the full extent of where Jesus Christ is present or promised. And so today, and we're going to do it over the next few weeks, we're going to kind of do it in chronological order. So we're going to be starting in Genesis, and probably one of the first instances of the of where we see Christ present within the Old Testament. And it's the first real promise of salvation, right at the very beginning, and at a time when everything looked so bad, God offered hope. So the specific text we're going to be looking at is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So that's the actual passage we're going to be focusing on. But today, we're going to also look at a number of verses before that, just to give some context to all of this. Genesis 3:15, as I was preparing this week, I came across a number of commentators who declared that this is probably a summary of the whole Bible. And as we look at it, we can see the hope of Christ in it. But what happened immediately before verse 15, what I'm going to read is now Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through to 7. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, but if you've got your Bibles with you, you can follow along with me. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What's happened here so early on in our Bible? So early on in history, many declare that this becomes the turning point in the history of mankind. For those of you who are old enough to remember 9/11 back in 2001, for many of you remember the moment you heard the news that those planes had gone into the towers in New York. It changed things forever. Don't you remember them sort of saying, this, our life will never be the same again after all of this? And whether you're going through an airport security or whether it's, you know, the security around certain events or whatever, it has changed things forever. And forever we'll talk about this 9/11. Before 9/11, what things were like. After 9/11, how our life as human beings has changed. And to a greater extent, in Genesis chapter 3, everything changed. Before Genesis 3, as we read in the first part and middle of Genesis 2, everything was perfect, everything was harmonious, everything was wonderful. And yet in this text, sin entered the world. Sin entered the world. Now, you could ask, what is sin? As we look through this, I think one of the great descriptions of what sin is it is a war against God. And if it's being a war against God, we can simply say that sin is evil. And because of this, because sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, therefore we are born into sin. And we take on the nature. In fact, Adam and Eve as our original parents, we have taken on their nature. Genesis 3 teaches us how it originally occurred. And so I want to lead you through a few points that will hopefully help you to fully grasp Christ in Genesis 3:15. And the first part is this. The nature of evil. What is the nature of evil? And the first point I want to make is that evil is satanic. Evil is satanic. Evil didn't begin with us. Evil didn't begin with Adam and Eve. It began from another source. Let's have another look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now I pondered this week about the origin of sin and Satan, and how can creation, which began so perfectly, allow this to occur? If you've got a perfect environment, how can sin enter? And we're given glimpses throughout the rest of the Bible, in Ezekiel and other places, about how this original rebellion of Satan, a created creature of God, would rebel against God. But today, I don't want to dwell too much on that, or else we won't have time for the main focus of today. But we're not going to focus on why it occurred, but how sin entered in through mankind. In Genesis 3, the text simply says evil entered through the serpent. So we need to look at other passages to get a fuller picture. Now, if we talk about this serpent, how do we know that it is Satan? If, a matter of fact, if we go right through, we're at the start of the Bible, if we go right down to the back of the Bible, have you ever done that sort of thing when you start to read a book and you go, I'll just go right to the back and find out who wins? Have you ever done that? Ruins the rest of the story, but I'll give you a clue. God wins. If we go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, I think it gives us quite a good clue. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil," or Satan, "who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." Gives us a clue to the final destination for Satan, but it also brings this serpent aligned with Satan, the same thing. Gives a clear picture of his identity. And in fact, in Genesis, it doesn't use the name Satan. And even in the first five books of the Bible, there's no mention of Satan, but I think there's quite a few clues. For some of you go, well, how would you know this? In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 7, we read, as Moses gives the law to his people, he says, "They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols." And it has been interpreted from time to time as the word demons, "to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come." Moses is in fact saying that idols that people worshipped were in fact demonic beings. In Deuteronomy, once again in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 17, we read, "They sacrificed to false gods, which are not gods, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear." So we're talking about here about idols not just merely being gold or metal or iron or clay or whatever, but they're actually spiritual beings that they had recently appeared. And we can see from these texts that the intent of these beings are to lead people away from God. To lead people away from God. And this, at its very core, is spiritual warfare. There are beings who are seeking to pull us away from our worship of God. Even the Apostle Paul was aware of this. And in 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul writes, "No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul names it. He says there is an entity out there, a spiritual realm in which there are demons, and if we're not careful, we can be led astray by those spiritual beings. And he's making a big warning. So therefore, it should not surprise us that the leader of the demons, that is Satan, comes into the garden very early on in the period of mankind on earth in order to deceive the original children of God. That serpent comes into the garden in order to lead Adam and Eve astray. And it's the first act of deception caused by Satan in the body of a serpent. So the point we're making is that evil did not originate with us. It originated in Satan. And yet, we're responsible. We are born into sin. We are born as sinners. And if we let that take its path, that leads to death. And so we're responsible to what we do with that. Now, the second point that I want to make about the nature of evil is that evil is enticing. Now here's one of the crazy aspects about evil. We could probably all agree that evil is bad, but so often it looks good. Evil is bad, but so often it looks good. Let's go to verse 6 of Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. There's a few key words here. It was good for food, pleasing to the eye and desirable. Good, pleasing, desirable. It's not the normal words we use and associate with evil, but that is how evil can appear. The key point here is, in almost every circumstances, evil always looks good from the beginning. Riches look good, but they can weigh us down and lead us astray. I can't speak from personal experience, but illicit drugs. You hear the story about how good it seems when someone will take drugs, that high that they have, and how pleasurable and good and pleasing and desirable it can be. And it's only down the track that its true identity is given, and it is actually evil. And it eventually destroys. And it's the same with sin. Satan, I could say in 99.9% of the case, Satan never comes to us and says, I'm going to destroy you. He starts with something that appears good, pleasing, and desirable. Do you want to be rich? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be popular? Do you want to be comfortable? So the question we could ask is, as we look at Genesis chapter 3, what exactly did Adam and Eve do that was evil? And this is important. I think this is really key. As we reflect on this passage, what did Adam and Eve do that was so evil? And this is my second point, which is the root system of evil. To get a full understanding of this situation, we need to put ourselves into the garden. I know it's pretty hard to do that because none of you, doesn't matter who's the oldest person here, none of you have been in a world where evil is not present. Okay? We've all been born into a world that is evil. And so we've got a picture of a world that's full of lies, a picture of a world that's full of contradictions, a picture of a world that's full of conflict. We live in a broken world. It is hard for us to imagine anything different. Agreed? But before Genesis 3, there was this perfect environment. No lies, no contradictions, no conflict, no brokenness. And it's at this point, Adam and Eve, in this perfect environment, everything changed. And look at what the serpent says to Adam and Eve in verse 4 and 5. The serpent says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent says to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now here's the choice for Eve. Now I know that there are some people who go, "Yep, it was Eve that led Adam astray. It's all Eve's fault." And so where was Adam at this point? Right beside Eve. As a matter of fact, you could argue that Adam didn't take proper leadership in this matter and allowed, by default, Eve to make the decision. So really, you can't say both Adam and Eve are at fault. Now here's the key. As we read this here, Satan says, "You will not die." God says, "If you eat from the tree, you will die." There's a contradiction. First contradiction in the Bible. Now, what does Adam and Eve do? Who will you believe? Will you believe Satan, you will not die? Do you believe God, you will die? What choice did Adam and Eve make? They believed Satan. And so I believe at the heart of sin are two keys, and the first one is this, is unbelief. One of the key sin aspects of the human nature is unbelief. We do not believe God at his word. And we believe other voices, whether they're straight from Satan or from the world or from whether. Adam and Eve didn't believe God. You could go further and say, as a matter of fact, by what they did, by eating from the tree, that they charged God with lying and they trusted Satan. At the core of sin is unbelief. So often we're led to unbelief as well. God says, "I will meet your needs." And yet we spend our days worrying about whether we've got enough. What we're actually saying is that, "God, I don't really trust you. I don't really trust you at your word. I don't trust that you will meet my needs, so I'm going to worry and I'm going to take matters into my..." We all do it, don't we? We worry. It's part of because we're part of that sin nature within us. God says, "You are loved. You are loved unconditionally." Yet so often we look for love in other places. Like, we don't trust God with his love. It's unbelief. We don't believe God at his word. Now, I'm not telling you off because I'm just as bad. We all come from this broken condition that we fall short because we don't trust God unconditionally. And the second part of this root system of evil is pride. Let's have another look at verse 5. It goes like this. "For God knows," this is Satan talking, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, I know some people sort of say, aren't we meant to be, you know, godly? Yes, we are, and God leads us through it in his nature, but we're saying we want to be equal with God. And that's what Satan is enticing Adam and Eve and say, "You eat from this tree and you can be equal with God." That's pride. And they were tempted to believe that they could be that. The earth was created for the glory of God, and yet so often we think that we deserve some glory. We deserve some attention. At its very core, sin says, "I want the glory. I want some attention. I want to be noticed. I want to be up on the pedestal." So you put these two together, unbelief and pride, are like two foundational stones for sin under which just about every other sin would exist. Unbelief, you can't trust God, and pride, I want to be equal to God. Now what happens when you let that unbelief and pride take its natural course? Well, it did that for Adam and Eve. What happened? We read in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Before Genesis 3, nakedness didn't matter. They were totally relying on God. And now that they have entered into sin, unbelief and pride, they become vulnerable. Sin brings shame. Sin brings disconnection. And so therefore they hide from God. Now what does God do as a result of this? A perfect and holy God who had nothing to do with sin and rebellion, unbelief and pride. The only thing he can do is he curses Adam and Eve. And this sets stage for the rest of the Bible right through to today. Mankind has been cursed because of sin. And this separates us from God. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we read about this curse. This curse that has been placed on Adam and Eve, which means that they will live in separation from God and their children, their children's children, and so on. Now we could talk about the curse on mankind. I don't want to dwell on it. But there's an important aspect just before the curse on mankind. And we pick this up in verse 15. Well, 14 and 15. I'll put verse 14 and 15 up on the screen. Have a look at this. So the Lord God said to the serpent. So this is before God cursed Adam and Eve. He addresses the serpent, or he addresses Satan. And he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. Now, we could spend a bit of time talking about a serpent's curse and snakes and why they... Look, we could, but I'm not going to dwell on that one. The key part in all of this is verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That's the key verse that I want to focus on today. We've been working our way up to it. Here we are. The world has just seen for the first time how broken sin can make things be. Now, what I want to do is I want to break verse 15 into three lines. The first line is this, and this is God speaking. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity, probably the best way to describe it, is just an intense hatred. And it's used a number of times in the Old Testament, and generally when it's used, it usually revolves around two people who have an intense hatred for one another to such a point that they would murder will be a result. Or enmity between nations, which will just undoubtedly lead to war between these two nations. It is an intense hatred. And here, what God is saying here is that Satan thinks that he can win mankind to himself. As you read Genesis 3, you can see Satan's pretty smooth, isn't he? Sneaks up alongside Adam and Eve and says, follow me and I'll give you the world. Follow me, everything will be good and pleasing and desirable. Satan is charming. And even though many people still follow Satan, what the curse is, one of the first curses on Satan from God is that he doesn't get his way. That there will be overall enmity or intense hatred between mankind and Satan. The overwhelming response, even though there are some people who will, you know, give themselves over to Satan in a tangible way, the overwhelming response is not to love Satan, but to detest him. There's this battle going on, and it's good news that on the overwhelming part is that we detest him and his works, even though we still fall into temptation. The second part of this verse is this, and between your offspring and hers. Speaking to the serpent, to Satan, between your offspring and her offspring. Offspring basically means a seed. And the woman obviously has offspring, and that's us, that's mankind down through the ages. And serpent also has his offspring, his demons. And you can imagine that Adam and Eve had hoped that since they had ruined mankind, that they could make a fresh start, and that once Cain and Abel and other children came into the world, that everything would sort of turn out okay. You know what I'm saying? Didn't get very far, did it? You get to Cain and Abel, and we read about the enmity between Cain and Abel, such that murder occurred. And this sin just continued to replicate itself from generation to generation. You don't have to be an expert or a scholar in the Bible to see where brokenness just keeps following its trail all the way through. Even during the ministry of Jesus, he was aware of the outworking of this curse. And we can see Jesus tackling this as the Son of God. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is talking to some Pharisees. And he's going for the jugular here. He's addressing where their worship is. And he says this here in John 8, 44. He says, "You belong to your father," basically talking about Satan, the devil, "and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And this is the fruit of this curse, the outworking of enmity and intense hatred. It brings about lies and hatred and confusion. Now, if that was the end of that verse, God curses Satan, God curses mankind, that's it. But just at the very end of verse 15, we read this. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Up until this point, he's talking about offspring and plural offspring, but here he comes in and talks about a singular offspring. Verse 15 says that at some point in time, an offspring of Adam and Eve, a champion, will come and defeat not just, you know, an offspring of Satan, but Satan himself. He talks about the head, Satan himself. He talks about it in a terms of an epic battle over the souls of mankind. And we're going to be picking it up week after week after week over these next few weeks, different passages in the Old Testament that point in this direction. I mean, later on we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53, where Isaiah, inspired by God's word, writes, "He was bruised. He was wounded." Talking about Christ, who was wounded so that we may receive life. Satan wounds this champion by striking his heel. Yet the key part of all of this is that God, in cursing Satan, says, "He will crush your head." There's no coming back from a crushed head. The serpent is destroyed. This is a magnificent text. It leads us to what? And this is my third point. The third point is this. It leads us to the promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. Here, found in the third chapter of the Old Testament. What is the promise of salvation? The first one is this. It says, Satan will not succeed. Satan will not succeed. Crushing his head is not merely just a flesh wound. That is fatal. The promise is, if you want to be encouraged today, the encouragement is that Satan's days are numbered. He knows it. And we can live in the confidence of knowing that as well. The second part of this promise is this, that the woman's seed will prevail. Who's the woman's seed? We're the seed from Adam and Eve. We will prevail. Years later, Paul would write in Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he writes this, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul is referring and linking up to Genesis chapter 3. Jesus was born of a woman. And I believe that Paul had Genesis 3:15 in mind. Therefore, there is no mistake that what God is talking about in the latter part of verse 15 is Jesus as the champion who will crush the head of the serpent. I find it fascinating, if you look at the early part of the gospel, say Matthew chapter 4, many of you would know that after Jesus was baptized, he was sent out into the wilderness for 40 days. You can almost line up Genesis chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4, side by side, Adam and Eve in a perfect garden environment, Jesus in the wilderness. In both of those accounts, Satan comes to tempt and destroy. To Jesus, Satan says, must be hungry. How about you turn those stones into bread? That would be pleasing to the eye and to the stomach, wouldn't it? 40 days you haven't eaten. Turn that stone into bread. And of course, we're comforted by knowing that Jesus stood against that temptation in the garden. The fruit on the tree was pleasing to the eye and Adam and Eve took it. What else did Satan do when Jesus was in the wilderness? He said, go up on top of that tall building and throw yourself off. Just see if God can save you. You know, you can't trust God. It's a whole statement about unbelief, isn't it? Can you really test God and just sort of see if he is trustworthy? And the same way in the garden to Adam and Eve, the serpent said, you know, you can't trust God. You can trust me. You can't trust God because God says this, but it's not really true. Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation. Jesus stood against it. And at the end, Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness, he says, bow down to me. Where is your worship? I am like God. I am equal to God. And in the same way, back in the garden, Satan questioned the lordship of God. In all of those cases, Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation. Jesus was the overcomer in the wilderness. I don't think it's a mistake that those sort of things sit side by side, do you? And that's part of the whole thing. Jesus coming and setting himself up for the ministry, saying, I am come to make right what was made wrong way back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve failed. Jesus succeeded. And this is the great promise. And so the fourth point I want to make is the promises of Jesus. And the point I want to make is where Adam and Eve failed, Christ prevailed. Quite often, many times in Paul's writing, Jesus would be referred to as the second Adam or the final Adam. Almost what went wrong in Genesis is made right in the Gospels. Where Adam led to unrighteousness, Jesus led to righteousness. The champion has arrived. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul knew what had taken place. There can be no mistake that Christ is the theme of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The death and resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of the Genesis account. Now, it was only a little over a month ago we celebrated Christmas. And during that, I know all of you probably got your favourite Christmas carols. One of mine is written by Charles Wesley, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. I only became aware of it, and some of you may know more about this than me, but we generally only sing three verses. I became aware of the fourth verse that we probably don't sing too often, and we probably don't sing it because it's a little bit, at first reading, a little bit weird and probably doesn't sort of seem to fit in with the Christmas stuff, but when you look at it, you realise it speaks more about it than probably most carols do. And unfortunately, the fourth verse tends to have dropped out of the hymn book. But I want to read out the fourth verse, written by Charles Wesley. Hark the herald angels sing, verse 4, and it goes like this. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. I think Charles Wesley had a significant revelation of Genesis 3, and he tied Genesis 3 to the Christmas story. That's just not an accident, is it? What does that say to you? Exactly what Christ has done. The battle over sin needs a champion. And I think one of the greatest mistakes we make as people is that I'm struggling with unbelief. I'm struggling with pride. So this week, I'm just going to try a little harder. I'm going to see if I can defeat Satan in my own strength. How does that work out for you? Simple fact is we can't overcome Satan in our own strength and flesh. The only one who can is he who fatally strikes the head of Satan, Jesus, our conqueror. And this is my final point. Jesus is the conquering seed, promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, fulfilled on the cross. As you read Genesis 15 again, may it encourage you to know that the battle has already been won. Satan is defeated. He's doing whatever he can before the final act. But the comfort that we can take is that we can remind ourselves, and if necessary, remind him that his days are numbered, that he is defeated, and by what Jesus did on the cross makes it final. And that is the great hope that we live in. The tension is we live in a broken world. We live with people round about us who are broken. We live in a world full of lies and contradictions and conflict. And we're going to continue to fall short. We're not going to be able to do it in our own strength. But we can place our trust in someone who has conquered sin and made it final. That is the great comfort. Satan hasn't been dealt just a flesh wound. His wound is fatal through what Christ has done on the cross. And my prayer for you all is that as you go through this week and as we continue through this series, that we will continually be reminded of what Christ has done, the great promise of that in the Old Testament. Next week we're going to be looking at another passage, and Alan's going to be, looking at that one. So we'll go through and we'll just see how that great theme just follows one after another to give us the great promise of what Christ has done for us. That's where we live, as redeemed people through the blood of Jesus Christ. sin has been defeated. Trust in him. Surrender to him. Can you just bow your heads? I just want to pray, Heavenly Father, that these words from your word will go in deep to each of us. Go in deep. Not just something that feels good on a Sunday morning, but are totally forgotten by Monday afternoon. That we will continually be reminded that the battle has been won because of your Son Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again, defeating sin and calling all of mankind to himself. And I want to pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be continually reminded of that and live in that. That we will recognize the lies of Satan. We will recognize his temptations. We will recognize his deeds, and you will give us the power, the wisdom to stand against that. And as we trust in you, to be able to live the life that you have called us to live. We thank you for he who has crushed the head of the serpent, that we might live an abundant life and look forward to an eternity with God in Jesus Christ.